meeting today that could be lengthy. That worries me and it presses on me, but that business meeting will take care of itself. But the main thing this morning is that we lift up Jesus Christ. Amen. And that we preach the Word of God, because that's what we're here for, and that's what that is the most important thing that we can do. And we'll try to be brief, but at the same time we want to cover some things that will be hopefully of interest, but most of all will lift up and glorify God. I want to take a reading this morning from the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua in the 8th chapter, the 30th through the 35th verse, as a background lesson. And I'm not going to go into the depth of it right now. I will come back into it later on down in the message if the Lord helps us. But this is what I want to read for a background. 8th chapter of Joshua, beginning about the 30th verse. It says, "Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal." Now, this is after that they had gone in, taken the land of Canaan by taking the city of Jericho. After Jericho, there were some events that occurred before they went up and took the city of Ai. But this is after they had taken the city of Ai. And let me tell you, the fear of God and the fear of the nation of Israel was upon all the people of the land at this time. They knew that these people were serving a different God than they had served, and they had seen how that God had helped them, delivering Jericho and delivering Ai into their hands. And now, after that, here's what Joshua does. It says, "Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stone, over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereupon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings." You will find this command in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses gave to the people before they ever went into the land. He said, "When God has delivered your enemies into your hand, then you are to set up an altar, and you are to do these things." And Joshua was carrying out what Moses had told them to do before Moses ever died and before they ever went into the land. And it says, "And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, and he wrote in the presence of all the children of Israel, and all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as a stranger, as he that was born among them. Half of them were over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel." And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Now, you keep that in mind and keep your finger in that passage. We'll come back to it a little later on, but I want to go over now into the New Testament, and I want to read a passage out of the book of Romans. That will be where we'll gather our thought from this morning, and then we'll reference back to this. But in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning about the 12th verse, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, which hath abounded unto many. And now, as it was And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, which much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as that by the offense of one judgment came upon all men in condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now you listen to that. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but when sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that 20th verse is where our thought comes from. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the title of my message is Abounding Grace Over Abounding Sin. Now, this passage in Romans is probably one of the most difficult and most greatly debated theologically, because it's in this passage that the Apostle Paul develops what we call inherent sin. In other words, sin that that we inherited from our fathers and that is passed on, that we are have an inherent nature of sin. And Paul clearly shows that. And that sin entered. Notice that he says that sin entered the world through one man. Now there are two forces at work in this world today as we know it. The one force is sin, and the other force is grace, the grace of God that is at work in this world. And as verse 12 says, it says that as by one man sin entered into the world. Now, sin was present in the universe. It was present because we understand from the scriptures that Satan, Lucifer, had already risen up against God and had led a rebellion of angels. And so he had exalted himself against God. And so sin was present in the universe as God had created it. But when God created the world as we know it, and he put man into this world was without sin. This was man's domain. God created him at the height of his creative chain, if you will. Man stands at the very apex of God's creation, and God gave him dominion over all of this world, over all of nature, over all of the animals and all that's in it. And it was a world without sin, and man was at the head of this creation, and he was in fellowship with God. But Paul clearly teaches that sin entered into this world through the man that God had placed there, who was to be the federal head of this world, because he had already told Adam to go forth and to multiply and to increase and to populate this world. And so Paul clearly shows that at one point this world was without sin, but sin entered through this one man, through the choice that Adam made when he chose to disobey God's law, and sin entered into this world, and by him and through him it passed on to all of his posterity. The Bible teaches us that Adam brought forth a son, made and brought forth in his own image. What was his image at that point? Already fallen, already separated from God, already an enemy of God because of sin that had entered through him. And Paul says that it passed upon all men, all the way down even into us. And so we have a sin nature. That's all Adam could give us, was a sin nature, and it's passed on down to us. But then the wonderful part of this verse is for us to understand, well, I'll get to the wonderful part in a moment, but I want you to fully understand what Paul is teaching here. And what we're going to show a little bit clearer is that all of the misery and the ills of human nature, all of those miseries, are a result of sin that entered into the world. All of the prisons that are out there today are there because of sin. Death entered because of sin. War and man rising up against other men. All the drug addiction, all the alcoholism, all of the sexual abuse. Everything that you can think of that is a symptom of this sin that entered into the world is a result of sin. And so that force continues to move and has moved from the time of Adam all the way down to now. We can read it in every society. We can read it in every graveyard that we see, every prison, every hospital, every disease, every sickness, regardless of what that you might see in the ills of humanity, are a result of sin. Paul teaches later on that even the creation itself groaneth, waiting to be delivered from this curse of sin. And so the effect of that sin that entered the human race is constantly at work and still at work today. To turn on the TV and you'll hear of the atrocities that go on down in Nashville. That it's not safe to walk the streets anymore at night because of the shootings and the violence that takes place. It's not safe to be in foreign countries because of the opposition and the lack of respect for human life. All of those things are a result of sin that entered the human race and is prevalent in the human race. But here's the grand part of that. Here's the grand part of that, and that is that grace, which is manifested because of the mercy of God, that it is at work as well. God recognizing that man cannot overcome sin, that man has not the power within himself to resist sin and to defeat it. Oh, men have tried. We try to live better. We try to do right. We try to quit this vice, or we try to quit that vice. Man has tried to conquer sin, but he's unsuccessful. Man cannot defeat the sin. It is too powerful for him. But God had mercy, and grace abounded wherever that sin abounded, that grace abounded more. And so God, looking down upon the human that he created, had compassion upon him. And that compassion we know is mercy. And God was merciful in that he provided a way that man might be able to overcome sin. Not through his own power, but through God's power. For you see, what happened was that when man sinned, God's justice barred the gate in which that man can no longer have access to God. We'll see how that's pictured in just a moment. And so God's justice barred man from having access to God. But God was merciful, and he wanted to fellowship with man, and he wanted man to be able to have access to him. So God's mercy entered into the world with the key to that gate of justice that would allow man to be able to once again be restored unto fellowship to his God. And so God pictured that. The very first picture that we see of that, of that God is fighting for us because we cannot win this battle. There is no way, man. Sin and the power behind sin, which is Satan, is too powerful for us. It was already demonstrated there when that Adam succumbed to the temptation and ate of that forbidden fruit. And so God recognizes that man's frame is too weak, that is that his will is too weak in order to overcome sin. And so God provided a way, and he demonstrated that. He demonstrated that when that he cast man out of the garden, and man was no longer had access to the tree of life and to the daily walk and fellowship. God was merciful when he did that, because had man been able to have access to the tree of life and continue to live in his separated condition, that would have been a terrible thing for man. And so it was merciful that God separated man from the tree of life, and justice barred the gate so that man could not get back in. But mercy was there. Grace abounded where that sin abounded, and grace abounded more. And so what did God do? God set a cherubim at the gate of that Garden of Eden. And that cherubim, it says, had a flaming sword. And that sword was to do what? Not to kill the man. Not to kill the man, but to provide a way for the man back into the garden. For everywhere in the Scripture, everywhere in the Scripture that we read about a cherubim, which is one of the angels that serves God, that ministers unto Him, everywhere that we read about a cherubim, it is always to show the mercy of God. The mercy seat that Moses built, which we'll talk about in just a moment. It was indicated that over top of the mercy seat were two cherubims, and their wings were extended, and they were to demonstrate, and it was called the mercy seat because it was there in that mercy seat that man could bring his sacrifice, and God would accept that sacrifice, pass over his sin, and continue fellowship with God. And so when God put that cherubim at the gate, it was so that man, when he got out into the darkness of this world, that when man was so overwhelmed by sin and so encased in its power, that man could still find a way back to God. That light was still there shining, saying there's a way back to God. And so grace, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It was a merciful thing that God did to allow that. You remember in the Old Testament, it tells us that when God looked down upon the world, that sin had become so pervasive that it had reached into the heart of every man. And God looked down and He said that man's heart was continually upon evil. And it grieved God's heart because that man took no thought of God. He cared nothing about God. All he cared about it was himself, and sin had destroyed the human race. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And grace abounded more where that sin abounded. And God looked down and said that I am going to preserve Noah and his family. And so for 120 years, the grace of God abounded greatly, more so than where sin abounded. And Noah, a preacher of righteousness, built that ark for 120 years, proclaiming that God was going to destroy all of those who did not repent of their sins and turn toward Him. They had opportunity. They had every day and every nail that Noah pounded in that ark, they had an opportunity to repent of their sins. But for 120 years, we find that none did. And so eventually the justice of God, the judgment of God, was poured out against them. But God was gracious and merciful, and His grace abounded even over abounding sin. And even though everything that had breath in its nostrils died, God delivered Noah and his family through that flood, and through them He brought into the world the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so again, grace abounded over the abounding sin that was there. Now, he goes on down, and we must understand that he's talking about the law. He says that even before the law entered, that death reigned, that sin was present, even over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam. Well, what was the similitude of Adam? Adam, knowing right from wrong, chose to do wrong, and death entered because of that. And he said that even those who had not sinned that way, talking about those who were born with a sin nature, every little child that's born and passes away before that it reaches an age of accountability, everyone who doesn't have the mental capability of understanding the things about God and even what sin is, God is merciful and His grace it reaches to them. But it says that even death came upon them to show again that the human race was born with this disease of sin that left on its own will claim everyone. And death is the evidence of that. And so we understand that the law entered. And it says that the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, does that make any sense? That the law would make sin worse? That when the law entered, sin got worse? Well, it did. It did. Do you just take your little child or your teenager that just turned 16 and you tell him he can't do something, and you know what? He's going to want to do that. That's our nature. What we're not supposed to do, that's what we want to do. Because just like Adam and the devil told him that God was keeping something good from him, and Adam believed it and chose to sin, that teenager, if you tell him that he can't do something, that's going to create a desire in him to want to do it. And that was the purpose of the law, was to magnify the sin. If you look at and understand the interpretation of that, what it really means is that the law entered that sin might come to the surface, that it might be exposed, that it might be evident, just like a disease. If you have a disease that's in your body, and it only when it manifests itself that you become aware of the disease, whatever that those symptoms might be. And Paul says that that's the reason that the law was given, that it might bring sin to the surface and make it more apparent that you are a sinner. And that being a sinner, that you will seek relief for that sin. And so he says that the law was good. And so the law was a manifestation of the grace of God. Now the law is like a policeman. Or in the army, you might call him a point man. What does the point man do? When you're going into the enemy's territory, the first thing that you do is you send out a scout. You send out a point man. Someone who goes in there to identify the enemy and to let the troops that are following know where the dangers are. And so that's what the law is. Its purpose is to be God's point man, to go in and identify sin so that it might be exposed and that it might be defeated. Because God's desire is to fight for us, to deliver us from the clutches of sin, but it has to be identified first. And so the first thing God does is he sends the law down as a point man or a policeman. Policeman comes to your house and he says that you're harboring a criminal. And you say, I don't have any criminals in my house, not that I know of. My house is clean. Well, most of us would think that way. And then the policeman presents you a warrant which allows him to go into your house and search it. And sure enough, he finds a criminal that's hiding in a closet. You may not have known about him, but the policeman, following that warrant, identifies that criminal and brings him under arrest. And so that's what the law is intended to do, is to expose the criminal that's within us, the one who is acting against God's holy law. And so he sends the law to do that. Now, just as the point man must go into where the enemy abides, so the law, first of all, must get into the heart. That's where the sin is in the heart. You know, the law is written on tables of stone. You can go out and you can find it all over our society. You can find it back in our fellowship hall. There's the Ten Commandments are up there. Those are written in stone. They're engraved, and they might enter the mind, but they do you no good whatsoever until they enter the heart. Until the Holy Spirit enters the heart and puts the law in your heart. And when he puts the law in your heart, that's where it begins to do its work. It begins to do its work in the heart. And the first thing that it does, the very first thing that the law does, is it begins to develop the sin. It begins to make that sin get bigger. It begins to make that sin want more of what it wants to do. And so that's one of the things the law does. It develops the sin that's already there so that you might recognize that it's sin. It exposes it. And it must get in the heart to do that. You can hear the law and all those commandments, but until the Holy Spirit places it in the heart and it enters the heart, it can't do any good. It's just tables of stone. But when it's written on the fleshly tables of the heart, it will begin to expose what's there. And you know what the first thing is? The law hurts when it goes into the heart. When we become aware of what that's there, if we're honest, what the law does is it acts like a mirror and says, you thought you had a clean heart, But when it shines the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the pure law of God upon that, which is hidden in your heart, it acts like a mirror and says, here, look and see what's in there. And so as soon as you see how bad your heart is, and that you're prone to do these things, it begins to hurt. We call that conviction. The Bible teaches us that's what happens when a child comes to an age of accountability, that the Holy Spirit takes the law and puts it in the heart, and it acts like a mirror, and the first thing it does, it makes that sin apparent, and then it exposes it, and it hurts. It hurts like being pricked in the heart, just like having a bright light turned on when that you have been accustomed to darkness. But that's the law doing its work. And so the law causes great hurt. And that's what Paul meant when he says the law entered that the offense might abound, that you might recognize it. Because if you don't recognize it, you'll never do anything about it. And once it's recognized, then what the law does is it brings great despair. You look and you say, and you've tried. I've tried to clean up my life. I've tried to quit drinking. I've tried to quit cussing. I've tried to quit whatever that it might be that you have been doing. You make every effort to try to quit doing that, but you don't have the power. The law keeps working on your heart. It keeps exposing it. And just when you think you've got this sin quenched, then another one pops up. When you quench jealousy, then anger pops up. And all of these things. And finally, you reach that point of despair where you say, I can't win this battle. I cannot win this battle. I'm fighting a losing cause. That's exactly where God wants to get you. He wants to get you to that point where you're in total despair because you realize you're defeated. You cannot win the battle. And when you get there, that then you will turn to God and say, God, help me. Deliver me from this curse which I live under. Because you see, that's what the law does. The law puts every man, woman, boy, and girl that it exposes, it puts them under the curse of the law. And this is how I ended up back in the book of Joshua. As I was studying this lesson, I was reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians. What he said in the third chapter of the book of Galatians in the 10th verse, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so once that you are under the curse of the law and realize that you have sin there, and you think that you can live well enough to please God, you're under the curse of the law, which says that you must not just fulfill this or that, but you must fulfill every command that's under the law, and you find it impossible to do. And so the law brings a curse upon you, and you realize that you cannot do that. And the despair brings you to your knees. Now, this is how we ended up back at Joshua. This is how we ended up back at Joshua. And I know that I've been long, but I want to take time to explain this, because God painted a picture of sin and grace, of death or curse and blessing. And that picture that he painted is just exactly what I read back in the book of Joshua. Here's what happened. Moses had commanded them that when they went into the land, that they were to take half of the tribes, six of the tribes, and they were to place them up on Mount Ebal. And they were to take the other half, six tribes, and they were to place them up on Mount Gerizim. And they were to take them, and they were to place in the middle the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat upon it. And they were to take them, all the people. And that the priest was to stand in the middle. And if you look at the geography, which you can even go over there today and find those places. And my understanding is that Mount Ebal goes up this way, and there's a valley of about 600 to 700 yards in the middle. And Mount Gerizim goes up this way. And that those on Mount Ebal were that the priest would turn to them and he would read the curse of the law. That if you had that and all the things that were cursed, you will find this back in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. They're listed. They're listed that if you fail to do this, then you will suffer this punishment. And that the high priest was to read that, and that all of those on Mount Ebal, when they read the curse, were to say, Amen. That's the truth. And so all those curses were read. That's what Joshua said. He assembled the people. He put them over there. He read all the curses of the law. And once all those curses were read, then he turned over to the other side, to Mount Gerizim, and he read all the blessings that were accomplished by keeping the law. And every time that a blessing was read, they would shout out, Amen. I want you to think of that picture this morning. A whole nation, 2 million people, half of them on one side, half of them on the other, with the priest of God and the mercy seat and the ark in the middle, and the priest reading all the curses that would come upon them if they failed to keep the law, and the people said, Amen, so be it. And then he would turn and say, but here's all the blessings if you keep the law of God. And he read all the blessings, which you'll find in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. And all the people shouted, Amen. Now imagine all of the strangers and all of those who lived in the land watching what's going on. All the cursings and all the blessings. But right in the middle was something that was so most important. And that was the mercy seat. The place where the grace of God dwelt. And you could not get from Mount Ebal, where all the curses were, to Mount Gerizim without passing through the mercy seat. And so God was painting the picture that His grace abounded over abounding sin. That He had a blessing for all of those who would come to Him through the mercy seat and through the Ark of the Covenant, which was a representation of Jesus Christ. Because on that mercy seat, blood had to be shed and forgiveness was wrought. Because of the mercy of God. And so there was this picture 1,000 years before Paul ever wrote this. And that's what Paul was referring to in Galatians when he said that everyone who is under the curse of the law is cursed to keep every jot and tittle of it. But those who pass through the mercy seat will receive the blessings of the law because of the mercy of God. Well, you see, the law of God is both good and it's bad. Paul even goes into that. And so it's important for us to understand that the law is good. It does its job. It enters into the heart where sin is. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Because when Jesus Christ came into this world as our sacrifice, died upon Calvary, and gave His life and His life blood to cover our sins, that was an act of mercy from God Himself, and we become the beneficiaries of it. And Satan could not destroy Him. Jesus overcome sin. He overcome death. He delivered humanity from the curse of death. And if you want to go from the curse of the law to the blessings of Mount Gerizim, you must pass through the mercy seat. You must pass through the blood of Jesus Christ, because there is where the grace of God abounds. And it abounds to all those within the human race who are willing to come to that conclusion and understanding that the hurt in their heart and the despair that they feel can only be relieved by the grace of God, which is sufficient over all sin. And that's why that Paul makes this beautiful explanation that one man's sin cursed the whole human race. But one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, who came into the world and was obedient even unto death, that His act, one act, was sufficient to save the whole human race. But the only way is through His blood. There is no other way. All your good works, all your good intentions, all of the things that you think you can do to overcome the law, or overcome sin, fail. You are not strong enough to defeat sin. Only God is strong enough to defeat sin. And that's why Jesus came into the world. I'm way past my time. I would like to go in to the other aspect of this. And that is that even as Christians, once that we're delivered to the Mount of Blessing, there is still sin in our heart as long as we dwell in this life. Until that we are removed from this life and taken into the next life, And the wages of sin is death. Until this body dies, until the carnal man dies, there's going to be this constant warfare, and the law is still at work. There are many preachers and many denominations that teach, well, that's the Old Testament, that's the law, that it doesn't mean anything anymore. But let me tell you, it does. It does, because the law of God is still doing its job. It was never given to save a soul. It was given to expose sin, and it's still doing that. Every sinner that's ever been saved, the law, first of all, worked in their heart to bring them to despair, to bring them to the point where they cried out, Lord, save me, else I perish. And without that law, there's no hope for man. But it is the grace of God that when He brings man to that point, that reaches in and delivers us from our sins. And so it is that the law is still working in our heart, even after we're saved. He's still the point man. He's still the policeman who comes in and finds, even in the heart of Christian, he'll expose that jealousy. He'll expose that anger. He'll expose pride. All of those characteristics that are results of sin are still within us, but the law of God is still doing that job, still exposing us. And so we find that Paul said that of himself. I'm going to close with this. Brother Jake, if you'll get a song. Paul said that of himself in the 7th chapter. He goes into how the law had worked upon him. And here's what he says in the 16th and 17th verses of the 7th chapter. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, if I do what I'm not supposed to be doing, I'm consenting that the law is good because it's showing me that I'm breaking the law. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And so if the Apostle Paul said that sin still dwelled in him and needed the law to expose it in his heart, even though that he was one of the greatest men of God, you and I are not exempt from that as well. And every day, the Holy Spirit, using the law of God, using the Word of God, will expose in our heart the sin that is there. That it might be eradicated, that it might be arrested by the policeman, that it might be taken out, that we might be delivered from that sin. Because wherever sin abound, the grace of God abounded more to deliver us from that sin. That's my lesson this morning. I pray that something has been said that will encourage you, if you're lost this morning particularly, that and you feel that despair, you feel that hopelessness, and you recognize your shortcomings, that you have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is no other way. There is no other way to have peace except through yielding to God. To let Him fight that battle for you. Let Him bring His grace into your life and deliver you from that curse of sin. Brother Jake, go ahead.